Let's start in John chapter 5. I want to remind everybody again, and I know I made it really clear last week, that the church ought to understand clearly that we've been delivered from going through the period that we're looking at right now in Revelation. We won't go through it. If you're born again, if you're part of the church, you're the bride of Christ, you won't be going through this period that we're going to be looking at in Revelation. But in John 5, the Jews, they sought to kill Jesus even more. I mean, they really wanted to put the pedal to the metal now. They want to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but what he also did, he also said that God was his Father, which makes himself equal with God. And if you look at verse 24, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Let's pray. Lord, we pray this morning that you just bless us. Lord, we pray that you bless everything that's going on here, that it goes according to your will. Lord, you'd come against disturbances, even in our minds. Lord, that we'd just focus right now, nothing but you. Not what's going to happen later, not the food that we can smell or any of that stuff. We pray, Lord, that we could absolutely focus on you right now, and everything else fades out. So, Lord, fill us, as we prayed earlier, with the Holy Spirit, that we might hear your voice and become doers of the word, not hearers only. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we just read the Lord Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," literally what he's saying is, "I can guarantee this truth. He that heareth my word," or "those who are listening to what I say," or "who will listen to what I say, who will obey what I'm saying, "he that heareth my word and believeth on the one that sent me hath," meaning right now, "everlasting or eternal life, and shall not come into condemnation or judgment, but is passed from death unto life." I just love that verse. You know, I was just really, really meditating on it the other day, and it's a beautiful verse. It really is. They won't be judged because they've already passed from death to life. Now, the great tribulation period is a judgment, isn't it? It's a great judgment on all of the earth, and the church is not going to go through it. And Jesus, through the Apostle John, he made it clear to the church of Philadelphia. We saw that back in chapter 3. The church of Philadelphia, this great church, he made it really clear that he was going to deliver them from that hour of trial that's to come upon all the earth. He's going to deliver them from that. Again, what hour? It's the hour that John is talking about that we've seen in Revelation chapter 6 through 18, this great tribulation following the rapture of the church when we're taken off the earth will be judged. Chapters again, 6 through 18, that we're going to be talking about. Well, we are talking about. We need to let Scripture speak for itself. You ever notice that? A lot of what I'm reading about Revelation, you know, they want to get into symbolism. Sometimes, but we can really take God's Word literally. We really can. We need to take it as it is. We need to let Scripture speak for itself. Jesus gives life to whomever he desires. And the people who receive that life are identified here as those who hear the word. Do you hear the word? I like to say, are you listening to the word? If we're listening to the word, your life's going to change. You're going to become like what you're reading. You'll become more like him. Are we listening to the word? We need to do that. And I believe that in the Father and the Son, well, that's who we need to believe in. We need to believe in the Father and the Son. That's what Jesus is telling us right here. His word, who he and his Father are. These are the people that have eternal life and will never be condemned. And is that you this morning? See, they're in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1 tells us, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And are we walking after the flesh? Are we seeking to walk in the Spirit? Are we asking the Lord, "Guide me, Lord, lead me, keep me sensitive to the leading and the guiding of your Holy Spirit"? It takes a lot of prayer. It takes a serious effort in our walk with him, doesn't it? We need to spend time with him and everything. But anyways, we are not walking after the flesh, but in the Spirit. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Conviction? I hope so. I hope you're convicted today. I hope you hear something the Holy Spirit lays on you that you really need to hear, but not condemnation. So true believers in Christ Jesus can no longer be condemned. So now we've seen, or we've read of course, the opening of these seven seals by Jesus himself, the seals on the scroll, the title deed to the earth, that only he's worthy to open. Only he can open it. The title deed to the earth. And after the first seal was opened, came the white horse, remember, with a conqueror on it. Many think it's Jesus. It's not. It's a deceiver. It's the false or the antichrist. Then the opening of the second seal and the red horse war. Last week, Revelation chapter 6. The third seal, a black horse, and the famine, and we saw the economic collapse that is going to happen all over the earth when we're gone. Then the opening of the fourth seal that brought a pale horse, death and hell followed, and a quarter of the population dies. That's a lot of people. They figure that right now there's 7.5 billion people on earth. 7.5 billion on the earth now. So if this were to happen now, that would be like, or 1.875 billion people gone. That's a lot of people. Do you ever think of that when you think of some of the catastrophes we read of and thousands are killed? I just saw where 200 people in Colombia are gone. You think that's a lot of people. Then have you ever thought of 1,875,000,000 people if it were today? That's a lot of people, a quarter of the population. And there's more to come. But this is at this point early in the tribulation. With the opening of the fifth seal, we saw the souls of the tribulation saints. See, there's going to be a huge revival during the tribulation. So we saw these tribulation saints under the altar. You know what, too? They're martyrs. They've died for their witness for Christ. During the tribulation, they died because they came to Christ. It's going to make the Antichrist really angry for people to get saved during the tribulation, or Satan himself. But the sixth seal brought a worldwide earthquake. One that, I mean worldwide, the whole earth. This is going to be huge. And we know there's fault lines all over the place on this earth. And you know what? They're acting up right now. They're getting ready. A lot of them. There's like 25 earthquakes at least every day on this planet. You don't hear a lot about them, but there will be a worldwide earthquake, the darkening of the sun and the moon, falling stars, plus the terrible dismay and confusion and fear of the kings and the rulers and the leaders and the great men of the earth, meaning rulers, kings, politicians, whatever they are. And I thought, the great men of the earth, and the Bible says this, and I wonder if you ever wonder if the Lord, when he reads this, kind of gets a little grin on the side of his face, like, great men, huh? You know, they're just men. They're just men. That's all they are. Well, the last verse of chapter 6, if you're not in Revelation, look at Revelation. The very end of 6 will be in 7. It says, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Good question. We can. Are you saved today? Are you born again? You'll stand. You'll stand with Jesus if you are in Jesus today. If you are, you better get in Jesus before he comes and takes us away. You don't want to go through this tribulation. And we're going to see more and more and more why. But we can stand because as we saw last week, God has not appointed us to wrath, but unto salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. We'll be standing in heaven, but we're not the only ones that are going to be standing. Who else can stand in the day of the wrath of the Lamb or during this tribulation? Well, again, we'll be in heaven, but there are two other groups who will also stand. So if you look at Revelation 7, verse 1, John writes, "And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth." Now, the phrase four corners of the earth, it's an old saying. The earth isn't square. it's an old saying. It's still used today with the idea of the four points of the compass. Okay, it's simple. It really is. The four points of the compass. So the idea is that these angels are going to affect the entire earth. And again, the earth is not flat. Have you heard a lot of people today talking about that? These flat earther people? There's a whole bunch of them. I mean, famous people. There really is. Famous people. Joe and I were checking out Shaquille O'Neal says the earth is flat. You know, the guy, he's a basketball Hall of Famer or whatever he is. The earth is flat. You know what his reasoning is? I've driven from New York to L.A. and I've never seen the earth curve. It's so big that you can't see it. You can't see it curve. You know. Anyway, there's a bunch of them out there. It really surprises me. They're just adamant and the earth's flat. Okay. Keep that in mind because Isaiah 40:22 says that God, as the creator, sitteth upon the circle of the earth. The inhabitants are like insects. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and he spreads them out like a tent. I think that's pretty clear. I think Christopher Columbus was reading that. I know that he actually did read scripture. That's probably one of the ones he read when he insisted that the earth, she's around, you know? He was Italian, you know? So, well, the angels are holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And in Bible typology, when you see wind, it usually speaks of judgment, the judgment of God. Jeremiah expresses that very well. But that's what these are too. The seals have been opened, and now it's suddenly very quiet. Quiet. And the angels are holding back judgment until these servants of God are sealed. Hold back, don't harm anything. And there's an interlude between the sixth and seventh seals now. In verse 2, he says, "And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God." So another angel has a seal, and he seals the people of God. And we know, we've talked about this before, that in the ancient world, seals were very familiar. You'd put your wax seal on something and push your ring into it and things like that. Very familiar. A king or a property owner would use his seal to show ownership or authority, whatever it might be, authenticity. And this angel, he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." So in other words, hold off until these servants of God receive this protective seal on their forehead containing God's name in some manner. All right? John tells us that they do remain standing, actually. And he tells us because they survived the tribulation. He wrote in Revelation 14, verse 1, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written in their foreheads." And these are the guys we're going to be looking at. So they do make it. And this is what evidently was written, the name of the Father in their foreheads. In Ezekiel 9, and I stress the Old Testament, think about it, a similar protective seal is given to the righteous just before Jerusalem is judged. There's judgment on Jerusalem, and just before that, they're given a seal, and the seal there is the Hebrew letter Tau, which is a T. It's the letter T, Tau. I don't have to tell you, it's in the shape of a small cross. And they're marked, okay? They have this mark on them. And the Hebrew word for mark means cross, or for cross means mark, whatever, there in Ezekiel 9. And the Apostle Paul tells us today that we're marked. If you're saved, if you're born again, if you're in Christ, then you're marked too. You're sealed. He told us in Ephesians 4:30, he says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." Did you know if you're born again today, you're sealed? You belong to the Lord. You know, I was thinking of this the other day. I remember when I was teaching Sunday school and I was telling the kids about the indwelling Holy Spirit. You're born again, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And you can't be possessed by anything else. That any doctrine where a spirit can come in a believer is wrong. The Holy Spirit's in there. So I explained to the kids, it's like a one-car garage. If there's a car in that garage, you can't get another one in there. So you need the Holy Spirit in you. and you're all right. You know, and the kids are like, oh, cool, all right, you know. And you get real creative when you teach kids. You guys know that. But anyways, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. So don't give God's Holy Spirit any reason to be upset with you. Don't grieve him. And again, you know, don't quench him. I picture the Holy Spirit like a fire that wants to consume you. Don't put the fire out. And don't grieve him that he backs off you or whatever. Ask to be filled and filled again and everything. So he's put a seal on you for the day you will be set free from the world of sin. And it's all because of what Jesus did on that cross. We see the cross show up in the Old Testament in many different ways, and not really overtly, more covertly, but remember too that Satan, he'll mark his own as well. He wants his mark on his own too, without which no one will be able to buy or sell during the tribulation. You don't have this mark, you won't be able to buy anything. You won't be able to sell anything, go anywhere, or do anything. It's the mark of the beast. It's his mark. And those who get this mark are doomed. So if you end up in the tribulation, that means you didn't get saved today. Get saved today. So you don't have to go through this. You don't have to worry about any of that. Be marked by the Lord Jesus, sealed for the day of redemption. So anyways, verse 4, and I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000. Listen, of all the tribes of the children of Israel. That doesn't mean anything other than what it says. Of all the tribes of the children of Israel. I get this. You get this, right? So many people have problems with this. The 144,000 will be marked by God as his servants during the tribulation. And there are many groups out there that want to claim they're the 144,000. They do. They really do. The Jehovah's Witnesses do this, even though they've changed a bit because now they have more than 144,000. What are you going to do about that? They've changed. They've grown. They number more than that, sadly. Mormonism once claimed to be the 144,000. The Seventh-day Adventists can claim to be the 144,000. I got in this discussion with a lady. I was doing jury duty. They put me next to this lady. She's reading the commentary on Jeremiah. And I'm like, oh, cool. And I'm sitting there with my Bible. And we're talking and everything. And then she starts telling me that she's a Seventh-day Adventist. And then we get into the 144,000. And that's when it was like, wall went up. She didn't want anything to do with me from that point on. I said, no, they're Jewish, man, you know. But anyway, Armstrong and his worldwide church of God, they claim to be the 144,000. So my question is, why would you even want to be a part of that group? With what's going to go on the earth, why would you want to be here? Why would you want to be this 144,000? Now, they have a mission and everything. I guess it would be great to be them. They get saved and everything like that, but why would you even want to be in this group since these 144,000 go through the tribulation? But the world's going to be falling apart all around them. This is going to be a horrible time. You don't want to wait and say, oh, I'll wait till then, and when I see this happen, then I'll come to Christ. No, there's going to be a lot going on. God will actually pour out strong delusion on many that they believe the lie. Now, I believe that's just, he's like, you've put it off this far, you've hardened your heart that much, I'll help you harden your heart, I'll pour out strong delusion on you if that's what you want. That scares me to think about that I can wait, don't wait, today's the day of salvation, you can't wait. So all through, see, you know what, by doing this, by these groups claiming they're the 144,000, what they're doing is, you know, they're really conveniently writing the Jews out of prophecy, which I see as Satan working. This is satanic, writing the Jews out of prophecy. Don't do this. I'm going to talk about this a bit, but they do that conveniently getting rid of them. And all through history, Christians and cults have attempted to take Israel out of the whole equation today, too. It's one of Satan's favorite things. It really is. Doctrines like replacement theology or Reconstructionism or this Kingdom Now group, the Kingdom Now people, they believe that all of God's promises to Israel were passed on to the church because the Jews rejected Jesus. So this is not a new idea. You know, right after Constantine, if you remember him, we talked about him a little bit, after his so-called conversion in 312 AD, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. So these Christian theologians and everything, they thought, wait a minute, we've been teaching that the kingdoms of the world are going to fall, but now there's a Christian in power. So they change it a little bit, and it's Constantine. So Origen, he was another big Bible teacher and philosopher that day. He said, we've been reading the scriptures all wrong because the promises given to Israel are just allegories. They're just illustrations. So you're saying you can't take God's word literally? You're calling God a liar? I mean, that's the way I look at this, right? You can't. They're just allegories and illustrations. And since then, no surprise, the power, the effectiveness, the authority, all of it, the impact on the church has decreased steadily. Its potency, too. After Origen came Augustine, who was he was huge when it came to allegorizing the Old Testament. It's all symbols and shadows and things like that. He did that. He allegorized the Old Testament, making it symbols, not taking it literally. That it affects today, that if you, some of your translations, maybe you have a Bible, you can look in it, and some of the headings in it, they talk of these blessings moving from Israel to the church. A lot of these King James Bibles, you'll see headings for sections that speak on blessings upon Israel, saying, blessings to the church. It's wrong. I had one, forget where it went, but instead of the blessing on Israel, the title over it said the blessing on the church. It's interesting, while other sections speak of the curses of Israel, they don't take those away. They leave them on Israel. You know what I'm saying? The church doesn't take those, you know? Augustine was eventually followed by Martin Luther. You know, in Luther, we look up to this guy. He was a marvelous guy in the Reformation and everything. He did so much good. He was a giant of the faith, but he was way off base on one issue. Guess what? The Jews. He hated them. He thought they were Jesus killers. I'm a Jesus killer, and so are you. We put him there on the cross. It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't the Jews. He was there for us. My sin put him on that cross. And I don't know why Luther didn't get that. He blamed it on the Jews. He hated them. But that's why many pastors ended up supporting Hitler. That this dislike for the Jews. You know what I think, too? Evolution. I was looking at a little study on evolution and the Nazis. The Nazis so believed in evolution that the Jews were just something that needed to be wiped out. They just needed to be out of the picture. Evolution, survival of the fittest. We're the fittest. And we're going to decide who isn't. You know, that kind of thing. But anyway, God is not done with his people. As you read through scripture, ask the Lord for a real understanding of where Israel stands and how important Israel is. And I mean, he'll show you. God's not done with his people. His promises to them are firmly rooted in five covenants that he made with them. I mean, they're promises he made with them. Four of them are unconditional. In the Abrahamic covenant, God promised to bless Abraham regardless of what Abraham did or didn't do. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. I'll bless you as a nation. You will bless the people. Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. He says that to them. In the Palestinian covenant, this is a great one for today. God gave 300,000 square miles to the Jews, to Israel. 300,000 square miles of land from the Euphrates River all the way over to the Nile. That's a lot of land. This is why there's so much contention today. He gave it to the Jews, even though at the height of their rule under Solomon, they only really claimed 30,000 square miles. Genesis 13, 14. We know that in the Mosaic covenant, otherwise known as the law, God promised to bless Israel if they followed the commandments. Deuteronomy 28. And of the five covenants, only the Mosaic covenant is conditional. In the Davidic covenant given to David, God promised that an eternal king would come from David's lineage. We just saw this not that long ago, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we know that this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, of course. But in the new covenant, God promised to give Israel a new heart, and he would write his will upon their hearts. I like that. Jeremiah 31. So God's not through with the Jew because the promises he made to them were unconditional. They can't be forfeited. But people say, and I know they say this today big time too, but Israel failed. So have we. Who hasn't? But Israel was fickle. So are we, aren't we? People whisper, Israel was weak. So are we. We're weak. How are we any different? How is anybody any different than that? That's why Romans 9 through 11, God says, keep your eyes on Israel. I have not turned my back on them, not at all. I won't turn my back on you either. Now, if he could turn his back on the Jews, then he could turn his back on us, making him unfaithful. So if he could turn his back on anyone after all these promises, then he couldn't be trusted by anyone. Paul said in Romans 11 that as a result of Israel's rejection of the gospel, the nation was set aside. And the gospel went out to the Gentiles. You see, the Jews started the first quarter. They did. They started the first quarter. They were the starters. You know, they were on the court, whatever, the field, first quarter. They're on the bench right now, so to speak. But for a little while, but they're still in the game. Paul says that the setting aside, in a sense, or the fall of the Jews, was meant for the riches of the world. And Israel's loss has been the Gentiles' gain. Praise the Lord. Then he says, here's Paul's thinking. Then he's saying, if that's true in Romans, how much more will Israel's restoration result in blessing for the whole world? You see, the whole world is going to be majorly more blessed when they're restored. Think about that. So when Israel turns to the Lord at the close of the Great Tribulation, she will become a channel of blessing to the entire world. Wow. To all the nations. See, she'll be back for the fourth quarter. In Romans 11:14, Paul sought by all means to provoke the Jews to jealousy. Those who were his countrymen, the Jews, so that he might be used in saving some of them. You see, the idea, the Christian was to represent Christ in such a way it would provoke Jewish people to jealousy to come to Christ. He might be used in saving some of them. And he ends up figuring, well, if I'm sent to the Gentiles, then I'm going to help the Lord get as many Gentiles saved as I can, so that there's more of them to make the Jews jealous. Maybe that's a little bit of Jim's interpretation, but I like that thinking. There's more of them. As he leads them to Christ, there's more Gentiles to lead these Jews, to bring them to jealousy, that they might come to Christ. Well, look at verses 5 through 8. Now, I believe the way this is written, I mean, come on, we'd have to be kind of a dummies here not to get this, I think. The way that it's written, it's like God is assuring us that these guys are Jewish. He's saying it over and over and over. Look, 12,000 from each tribe. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephilim or Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi, of the tribe of Issachar, of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. So how can this not be the Jews? How can it be? It says in each case of the tribe, there's 12,000 of them from these tribes. 12 times. We're told this. So they're listed by tribe, and the 144,000 are clearly Jewish believers. They're not members of some 20th century cult. I mean, how can they be? Some Gentile cult of the 20th century? These Jewish saints are saved during the early part of the tribulation. And the seal on their foreheads brands them as belonging to God, and it guarantees that they'll be preserved alive for the next 7 years. Now, two tribes are absent from this list, and this causes lots of questions. Ephraim and Dan, they're not there. Now, they may be admitted because they were leaders in idolatry. That's one thought. Some think that the Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan, and they use You know, it's according to Genesis 49:17, which likens him to a serpent. Now, the tribe of Joseph takes the place of his son Ephraim. And the missing tribe, again, Dan, some of the rabbis consistently interpret Genesis 49:17 to mean that the false Messiah or the Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan because of the mention of a serpent. Maybe. You know what, though? I find this interesting. Every type of the Antichrist, every person, Old Testament, whatever, who points to the Antichrist is a symbol, a shadow, a type of the Antichrist. Every single one of them is a Gentile. I know I had this argument with my pastor one time. I said, they're all Gentiles. He disagreed, but anyways, I'm like, you know what? We're not looking for him anyway. We're looking for Jesus Christ. So it doesn't matter who this guy is. So all the types in Scripture, the Antichrist are Gentiles, and I don't know. I'm not going to pretend I do. But Dan's exclusion could be the result of something else, and I believe it is, really, because God specifically says in Deuteronomy 29 that any tribe involved in idolatry would be separated from among the other tribes. They would be excluded from the tribes of Israel. Well, that's what happened to Dan. When they came into the promised land, they were given coastal area, you know, on the sea and everything. That's what happened to them. They were given this land, but they weren't happy. They migrated to the north really quick in search of new land, and they settled north of the Galilee among pagans, among heathen, really. And because of their geographic location, Dan fell into idolatry. If you've been with us on Wednesday nights, we've been looking at Yarabam, or Jeroboam is the American, I guess. He led the north into gross idolatry. The 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. He led them into idolatry. He made two calves. He put one in Dan. So we've been seeing that. The one idol is in Dan, and this he made them go there to worship this calf. It wasn't something he suggested or let them do. It was forced. We just hit that on this past Wednesday night, that they were made to go and worship these calves and everything. So anyways, like Deuteronomy 29:21 prophesied, Dan was blotted out as a tribe. But listen, here's the great part. Listen to this. When the Lord comes back and he establishes his kingdom in Israel, guess who's the first tribe that's allotted their land? Guess who the first tribe is? It's Dan. It is. They're the first tribe given their allotment. Dan, Ezekiel 48 verses 1 through 3 tells us, yes, when he comes back, they're the first tribe mentioned there. Interesting, isn't it? You know, I just look at that, and folks, it's the incredible mercy and forgiveness and grace of God, isn't it? It's all over the place. We think, oh no, they're blotted out, and yet they're not. The grace and forgiveness of our God, it's everywhere in this book. It's awesome. Well, after this, verse 9, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb. You notice it doesn't say except Italians, except the Irish. It doesn't say that at all. All of them, kindreds, peoples, tongues, they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands. My thought is, where else would your palms be? Never mind. But. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. So the people described in this section are Gentiles of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, and they stand before the throne and before the Lamb with white robes, which means salvation, doesn't it? It also means these are the righteous acts of the saints. Revelation 19:8 says that. It says, fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, they're also holding palm branches, which are a symbol of victory. And these are Gentiles who are going to be saved during this great tribulation period by trusting the Lord Jesus. There is no other way. Trusting the Lord Jesus. And in their song, they celebrate their salvation, and they attribute it to their God and to the Lamb. So listen, the purpose of the tribulation, there's three reasons really for the tribulation. First of all, is to make an end to wickedness. to make an end of the wicked ones. Isaiah 13:9 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners," or the wicked, "thereof out of it." Now, the second reason for the tribulation is to break the power of the holy people. In other words, it's to break the power, or literally the will, of the stubborn nation Israel. Okay, the stubborn will of the Jewish nation. Daniel the prophet was given a vision of what conditions for his people would be like in Daniel chapters 11 and 12. What it's going to be like for his people during the tribulation. Daniel 12:7 says, "And when God has accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished." You know, there's a lot of Jews that are going to come through the tribulation and get saved. A whole bunch of them. A whole bunch. Another reason for the tribulation is to bring about a worldwide revival. It's going to be bigger than ever. A worldwide revival. This is awesome. We see that here. During the first half of the tribulation, God will evangelize the whole world by using these 144,000 Jews. 144,000 Billy Grahams out there. 144,000 Greg Laurie's, whatever. So this is great. We see that right here. They're going to evangelize the world using these 144,000 Jews, and that will fulfill the prophecy that's found in Matthew 24:14, which says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come." The last I checked, there are very few languages left that haven't had God's word interpreted it into. Very few. But during this time, it's going to be an awesome revival, an incredible revival. So the following vision of the 144,000 Jews in the first part of Revelation 7, John saw the results of the ministry of these Jewish evangelists, which is really verses 9 through 17. But we're up to verse 11. It says, "And all the angels stood round about the throne." Picture that. You ever picture these scenes in your head? You're standing there and you're looking and there's the throne. Remember the throne we looked at and everything? And picture all the angels round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, you know, these cherubim, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. Now, I don't think they're forced to. I think they just have to. They want to. I mean, they're in the presence of God and they just fall on their faces. And the angels and the elders and all the four living creatures join in worshiping God. Even though with the angels, the subject of redemption it's missing from their praise. They didn't need to be saved. We do. The saints do. I believe we have it over the angels in so many ways. And one of them is we're saved. And we're going to know what that really feels like. We know what that feels like, don't we? The angels kind of don't. An old hymn writer once said, "Angels never felt the joy that our salvation brings." They look on us and they're like, "Why does he even bother with those people anyways?" I think sometimes. Or maybe that's us. But anyways, but they do chant his praises and pronounce him worthy in seven distinct areas of worship. If you look at this, seven distinct forms of honor. Verse 12. Saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." You know, read this verse over again when you're thinking about what God is like. We should be blessing him. We should be giving him glory because he has all wisdom. We should be thanking him and honoring him because he has all power and might be unto our God and forever and ever. Amen. But what else would cause these angels and elders and living creatures to burst forth with such ecstasy here? What causes such a heavenly hoedown here? Well, for one thing, the company described in verse 9. Who are they? Verse 13 says, "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" I think this is great, because here one of the elders speaks up, even though nobody asks him a question. Nobody asks. And I believe he anticipates what John's thoughts are. John's thinking, who are they? And this guy just speaks up. And I like this because that's really what an elder or a mature brother or sister should do, I think. Anticipating John's thoughts, I think this is what they're supposed to do. Answer even though nobody's asking. If we get up in the morning and we spend some time with the Lord, Lord, put people in my path. Have them cross my path at work or at school. And that's a great prayer and everything. Cross my path with people who are going to ask me, why are we here? Cross my path, Lord, with people who are going to say, what is this all about anyway? You know, those questions. And that might happen eventually. But I think in a lot of cases, we're going to end up waiting a long time for that to happen. It'll happen eventually, maybe. But I think an elder or an elder Christian, a mature Christian, is the guy, the lady who isn't waiting for somebody to ask. Maybe they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to show them to step forward, yeah. But they're not waiting for the people to ask. I've gone up to people, and I knew the Lord just wanted me to say, are you okay? And it came gushing out, and the door flew wide open. All I had to do was ask if they were okay. But I kind of like this, not waiting for somebody to ask, like this elder does. He initiates the spiritual discussion. Anyways, if you look at verse 14, John says, and I said to him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They died for their testimony for Christ. They came to the Lord during the tribulation and it cost them their lives. It did. So chapters 4 and 5, John recognized the church, remember? He recognized them. He knew who they were. But here he doesn't recognize this great multitude before the throne. So they can't be the church. They're saved, but they can't be the church. He says, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. So who is this company? First of all, remember that angels are thrilled to see them arrive in heaven. This is great, isn't it? Angels are thrilled that they're there. Keep in mind that Jesus said that one lost person is found. All of heaven's angels celebrate. All of heaven breaks out in a fabulous chorus of praise. Picture that. Each one of us. Praise broke out in heaven when you got saved. Think about that for a minute. Isn't that great? Well, keep in mind, one lost person, all heaven breaks out in this huge praise. Luke 15 tells us about that. It's like a party. Well, these are people who were lost, but they came to believe in Jesus again during this tribulation. So we need to be faithful, really, in sharing, don't we? Think about this, because even if we're not seeing people get saved, even if we're not seeing people even react, even if we're not seeing people respond at all, keep it up. Keep proclaiming the word. Don't forget that the greatest revival in history is going to take place during this period, and we'll be gone. It's going to take place after the rapture. So as we keep going through the book of Revelation, we're going to see angels flying across the sky, around the world and all that. We're going to see two witnesses preaching in Jerusalem, very powerful. And many guess that they're this prophet or that prophet or what. I just think they're Joe and Ralph. It doesn't really matter who they are. But all the world will see that. And then suddenly a great multitude, which no man could number, is going to turn to Jesus. Wow. But their repentance will probably cost them their lives because the Antichrist will declare war on anybody at all who refuses his mark. You know, when I picture, I don't want to get into this too much, but I picture, you ever seen movies on the Holocaust where they're tearing families apart and you never see each other again and they just take you off to camps and they take your kids, they take your husband. It's going to be a horrible time. But if you die for Christ, you're going to heaven. But you don't have to go through this at all. You don't have to be there during the tribulation. But look at these promises. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them or any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. You see, I think they're going to have a lot of tears leading up to this point, and God's going to wipe them away forever from their eyes. Sometimes you hear people saying things like, well, I think I'll just wait to get saved when I see the tribulation is really happening. Why? Some think things like, so what if they kill me as a martyr? You know, I'll just wait. It'll be worth it. But listen, we need to understand something, and we need to remember this, if you think about it, that people who get saved during the tribulation are not the church, right? They're saved. They're saints. They're going to be saints, but they're not the church. So they are in an entirely different position than the church is. Verse 9 says that this company stands before the throne. Revelation 3:21 said the bride of Christ, the church, sits on the throne. I'd rather do that. I mean, I can't picture that. How can I sit on his throne? I don't know. Verse 15 says, this company serves the Lord. Luke 12:37 says that the bride of Christ, the church, is served by the Lord. The great wedding feast and everything. We will rule and reign with him as co-heirs, as the church. Revelation 5:10, remember? It said that he's made us unto our God kings and priests. Kings and priests. That's us. So this means that today's the day of salvation. That's what Paul's telling us, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, I think it is. Don't wait till you see everything breaking loose. Don't wait till you see, oh, this must be the tribulation. Now, you've waited too long. You don't want to do that. Don't wait till your physical eyes see this. Open your spiritual eyes today. Come into the kingdom. Be a part of the church. Don't wait. Be a man or woman of faith and come and be a part of the bride of Christ. Be a part of the church. You won't go through the tribulation. But you need to be born again. If you're not and you want to, after I pray, come up here. We'll pray. Today you can go home knowing that you're a part of the kingdom. You can go home knowing that if the tribulation, if the rapture happens tonight, I'm going with the Lord to heaven. And I won't go through this. I won't have to experience this. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you for, again, your wonderful promises. Lord, we thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you've done all the work. We need to repent and receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, the only one who ever died for the sin of the world, the only one who rose from the dead. Lord, you defeated sin and death and Satan, and you've guaranteed by sealing us with the Holy Spirit that we will too. Lord, we look forward to that. Father, today we pray that you continue to bless us. You bless our fellowship. Lord, we pray you'd put your blessing on the food we're about to receive and all the folks that made it. Lord, I pray that we would just hang out and fellowship together in your presence and have a great time. Bless everyone with a great day. Thank you for the sunshine, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and grace and forgiveness. Thank you for Jesus, Father. In his name we pray. Amen.